For us, I welcome you to turn in your Bibles to Ezekiel chapter 8. But before we get there, just I really appreciate the care that you all showed to me from last week. I heard many of you were really concerned about me when I stood up here in silence last week. So one actually said she was about to come up on stage because she was really thought I was in trouble. So sorry for the scare. Also, the others that wanted to assure me that I would look good with a shaved head. I'm not sure about that one. There are definitely some guys at Grace Point that can pull it off and are doing it quite well. But I'm not sure I'll be one of those. But maybe I'll be forced to do that someday. But before we dive in, if you have no idea what I'm talking about, go back and watch last week. Where are we in the book of Ezekiel? Sometimes it's easy to get lost in a book like this. And so I believe in outlines that are real simple, because if they're too detailed, you can't figure out where you are anyway. So two words really define most of the prophets: judgment and hope. Judgment and hope. Judgment, you read them, they pretty much all follow that outline. And so the first 32 chapters of Ezekiel are talking about judgment, the judgment of God over sin, idolatry, and rebellion. Begins with Israel and then ends up at the nations. And then hope shows up in chapter 33 to the end, God restoring his people and then God restoring worship. And so we're kind of in the middle of this section on judgment, the judgment on Israel. And I only give you that just so that we know where we are. We've done a lot of different things with the opening vision of God, the call of Ezekiel. But now we're going to look at chapters 8 through 11, which is right in the middle of that judgment portion. And just to, by way of just figuring out where we are timeline-wise, remember, Ezekiel was lying on his left side for basically a year and change, and then on his right side for about 40 days. Well, we've got about a week left of his lying on his right side. And what we're going to see is the abominations of the people of God, the judgment of God against those, and then the glory of God leaving his temple. So we're going to look at the bookends initially of chapters 8 and 11. So we're going to start in 8, jump to the end of 11. And basically, it begins with the Spirit lifted me up, and it ends with the Spirit lifted me up. Those are the bookends of what we're looking at today. And in chapter 8, there's an explicit tie to the first vision of chapter 1. The vision of the glory of God, Ezekiel points to that, and this is almost a continuation of that. So with all of that said, let's stand and hear the word of God from Ezekiel chapter 1 for four verses, then we'll jump to chapter 11. So in the sixth year, in the sixth month, on the fifth day of the month, as I sat in my house with the elders of Judah sitting before me, the hand of the Lord God fell upon me there. And then I looked, and behold, a form that had the appearance of a man. Behold, what appeared to be his waist was fire, and above his waist was something like the appearance of brightness, like gleaming metal. And he put out the form of a hand and took me by a lock of my head. And the Spirit lifted me up between earth and heaven and brought me in visions of God to Jerusalem, to the entrance of the gateway of the inner court that faces north, where was the seat of the image of jealousy which provokes to jealousy. And behold, the glory of God of Israel was there, like the vision that I saw in the valley, meaning chapter 1. Now jump all the way to the end of chapter 11, verse 22. So what we just read was the beginning. This is the ending of this section. And then the cherubim lifted up their wings with the wheels beside them, and the glory of the God of Israel was over them. And the glory of the Lord went up from the midst of the city and stood on the mountain that is east of the city. And the Spirit lifted me up and brought me in the vision by the Spirit of God into Chaldea to the exiles. And then the vision that I had seen went up from me, and I told the exiles all the things that the Lord had shown me. Let's pray. God, I ask that you would be in our midst. Give us insight into your word, even of somewhat difficult things at times. But yet, God, you gave your word to your people to explain things. So even if we are confused, you gave it to your people to reveal yourself, to reveal who they were. And so, God, I pray that you bring clarity to us this morning, and pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. So from 1948 to 1960, there was a show, a broadcast. It was a country music show, first on radio, then on TV. And it would often broadcast from the Municipal Memorial Auditorium in Shreveport, Louisiana. And the show was named Louisiana Hayride. And it helped to launch the careers of some of the greatest names in American country and Western music, including the young up-and-comer Elvis Presley. In one performance in 1956, in December, it would be Elvis's last appearance on this show, the Louisiana Hayride. And the large crowd, due to the large crowd, they actually moved it from its original location to this brand new coliseum on the Louisiana State Fairgrounds. And Presley was slotted in the middle of that night's lineup. And when Elvis was done playing, the crowd was hysterical for an encore, screaming and yelling. No matter what the organizers would do, they wouldn't stop. They wanted Elvis to come back to the stage. And exasperated, the organizer of the event says, "All right, all right. Elvis has left the building. He's left the building. He left the stage and went back out with the policemen. He's gone from the building." Well, that phrase, "Elvis has left the building," has become this almost catchphrase used in all sorts of different places and times. It was used a lot of times through his career to convince the crowds that he was gone. For us, it just became common vernacular to explain some sort of dramatic exit. You know, so-and-so has left the building. Well, here we are in chapters 10 and 11. God has left the building. His glory rises up from the temple, and he finally, as he takes different steps away from the Holy of Holies, up to the threshold and out, he finally removes himself and from the city altogether. So the question is, what would make God remove his presence from the very place, the temple and the Holy of Holies, from that very place of worship that he established? What would cause God to remove himself from that place of worship? So here we are, and what we see is that the glory of God becomes desecrated. The glory of God is desecrated. What would God need for him to remove his presence is this continual, habitual, time over time desecration of the glory of God. So what is the glory of God? We saw it pictured in Ezekiel 1, but it is the manifest presence of God, God with his people. So when the glory leaves, it is this picture of God leaving the presence of his people. So in chapter 8, we saw that Ezekiel is sitting with the elders, and God appears to him, reaches out his hand, takes a lock of his hair. After he had shaved his head, it grew back. Now God picks him up by his hair and takes him by vision back to Jerusalem and to the temple. And what do we see in verse 4 of chapter 8 is, "Behold, the glory of the God of Israel was there." Just like the vision that I saw in the valley. So God shows him now in the presence of the glory of God four depictions of the abominations of the people of Israel. Okay? What is the first? It shows up in chapter 8, and all these are going to be in chapter 8. The first scene is that he shows him, we can just summarize it with verse 5. "Then he said to me, 'Son of man,'" that's Ezekiel, "'lift up your eyes now towards the north And so I lifted up my eyes toward the north, and behold, north of the altar gate in the entrance was this image of jealousy. It's described further, or additionally, in verse 3, the image of jealousy, which provokes to jealousy. What is this talking about? He is talking about the jealousy of God, not in an inappropriate way, but that oftentimes in Scripture you see that God describes himself as a jealous God, jealous for the worship of his people, that there is no other way or no other worship that they ought to have in their mind and in their heart. So an image that provokes to jealousy really is an image or an idol that is replacing God. God calls these things idols all over the place. And so what is an idol is anything that captures your heart and replaces the worship of God. And so here we have this image set up at the gate of the temple, the place reserved for the worship of God. There's an image set up to something else. It doesn't declare what, but the point is that God's people are worshiping something else, provoking the jealousy of God. And then in verse 6, what's the result of this? What happens because of this? And he said to me, "Son of man, do you see what they're doing? The great abominations that the house of Israel are committing here?" Notice the effect of an idol is the next phrase, "to drive me far from my sanctuary." And he says, "But you will see still greater abominations." So this is the effect of an idol, of anything that captures our heart other than the living God, is that it drives God from his sanctuary. Now, can you ever really displace God from the throne room of, you know, Lord and King over all things? No. But the idol seeks to push God out from the place of our hearts. So they're worshiping something or someone else. And you might be saying, well, at least we don't have like carved images anymore. And that's probably true. But what do idols look like in our culture? The easy one is the colors of maybe a college football team and the emblems that relate to it. Or it could be something of a romantic relationship or somebody that you're seeking that would actually show attention to you. But attention of a certain person might be placed in this place of idolatry, of displacing the worship of God. The American flag can often do that. A certain president or a certain leader can easily do that. And none of these things are our hope. Any sports team, any relationship, any political power, any country, they're not our hope. But if we're honest at all, we often treat them as if they are. What defines your hope in this life? Is it a cable news station? Or is it the Lord Most High? And then God says to Ezekiel, we're going to move on to still greater abominations. As the NIV would say, things even more detestable. So there's an image at the gate of the temple. Now we go to the second scene. And God has Ezekiel dig a hole in a wall. Okay? He's going to burrow in through this wall. And verse 9 shows up. And he said to me, "Go in and see the vile abominations that they are committing here." Well, what are they doing? Verse 10. "And so I went in and saw, and there engraved on the wall all around was every form of creeping things and loathsome beasts," what a phrase, "and all the idols of the house of Israel." So basically, he goes into a hidden place, kind of has to dig through a wall. He goes in, and what does he see? He sees these walls covered with these pictures of creeping things and loathsome beasts, most likely unclean animals in the dietary laws of Israel, but all the idols of Israel are painted and depicted on the walls. But even worse than that is verse 11, and before them stood 70 men of the elders of the house of Israel. And with, I practiced that one and I still butcher it. Jehazanah, the son of Shaphan, standing among them, each had his censer in his hand, and the smoke of the cloud of incense went up. So picture this. There's pictures of the idols of Israel all over the walls. And who's there? You're like, oh, these are the dregs of society, right? This is the elders of the people of Israel. And they're holding things of worship and burning incense to these idols. And they're in the temple. The leaders, the elders of the people, the ones who set the tone for the nation and lead them forward, are here giving worship and burning incense to images other than the living God. But what's one more thing to take note of is the hidden nature of this. In verse 12, and then he said to me, "Son of man, have you seen what the elders of the house of Israel are doing in the dark, each in his room of pictures? For they say, 'The Lord does not see us. The Lord has forsaken the land.'" In the darkness, they think the Lord does not see. If anything describes the nature of the human heart as it speaks of and talks about the rebellion of the human heart, we think we're getting away with it. And yet, in chapter 1, God is described how? Full of eyes all around. And we think our hidden nature of our sin that God doesn't see. I've said it before, don't mistake God's patience for his permission. Just because God is not acting in his judgment and discipline on us in our hidden secret sins doesn't mean that it's working, it doesn't mean it's benefiting us, doesn't even mean that we're getting away with it. It's things that are done in secret, things done hidden from view. That phrase, in the dark, each in his room of pictures. Well, this is written in antiquity, but man, is that true of today? As people sit in the hidden places of their life, sometimes in the dark, sometimes with their computer, sometimes with their phone, with their room of pictures. What's interesting is that the behaviors and actions are bad enough, but it's the hiding that makes things exponentially damaging. And this is the unique struggle of people that know the things of God. It's interesting. Think about the world. The world doesn't hide their sin. God's people do, more often than not. Think of it this way. If you are stuck in some pattern of things that God hates, pornography, sexual sin, greed, lying, deceit. If you're stuck in some pattern, but it is known to you and known to people around you, it really does lose so much of its power over our lives. That's why confessing sin to God and confessing sin to each other is so powerful. Number one, we meet the grace of God and the mercy of God if we know Christ, but we also, when we do that, it robs sin of its power and its hold on us, because the secretive nature of our sin fuels its domineering power over us. So if you are caught in sin and you've tried everything on your own to get out, speak it, bring it into the light, and watch the resurrection power of Jesus restore you. Because it's the things done in secret that are uniquely powerful. And God says, let's go on to still greater abominations. Scene 3, verse 14. Then he brought me to the entrance of the north gate, the house of the Lord. And behold, there sat women weeping for Tammuz. And who is that? Well, he was a Sumerian Babylonian god, the god of plant life. And his death was mourned every autumn when the leaves would fall and things would become dormant. So don't miss this. The women of this scene are weeping over the death of this Babylonian god. The Babylonians, who are the ones that have actually attacked and taken the people into exile, their gods have now become the gods of Israel. And they're weeping over them. We don't have time to keep pressing into that. On to still greater abominations, scene 4. Now God takes Ezekiel to the inner court, and he brought me into the inner court of the house of the Lord. And behold, at the entrance of the temple of the Lord, between the porch and the altar, there were about 25 men with their backs to the temple of the Lord and their faces towards the east, worshiping the sun towards the east. So this is the part of the temple where only priests were permitted to go, and here they stand with their backs to the temple and their eyes out from the temple facing the sun. This was the same place that they were called by the prophet Joel to actually turn back in repentance between the vestibule and the altar. Same, similar phrasing. Let the priests, the ministers of the Lord, weep and say, spare your people, O Lord, and make not your heritage a reproach, a byword among the nations. Why should they say among the peoples, where is their God? Really, there is this sense, this call back to the Lord. So rather than repenting and turning to God, the priests in Ezekiel 8 have turned their back on God and turned to other things. Ultimately, this is a call to repentance, either for the first time to receive his salvation or God calling you back to him. Because he says this in 17, then he said to me, have you seen this, O son of man? So God, showing Ezekiel, is it too light a thing for the house of Judah to commit the abominations that they commit here? That they should fill the land with violence and provoke me still further to anger? Behold, they put the branch to their nose. This is some form of kind of just defiant insult. We have a lot of those in our culture. Just take your pick, and that's what this is probably doing. You know, thumbing their nose up at God. So a quick summary of the idolatrous things that are done in the people in the temple of God. What does God say? He says, therefore, I will act in my wrath. My eye will not spare, nor will I have pity. And though they cry in my ears with a loud voice, I will not hear them. So the desecration of the glory of God, but then we see the glory of God defended. And that shows up in verse 9. And sadly, we are not going to be able to do justice to this concept of the judgment of God against those who desecrate his holiness. He is defending his holiness against the sins of his people. And this is stark, a vision of the judgment of God. Chapter 9, verse 1, then he cried in my ears with a loud voice, saying, bring near the executioners of the city, each with his destroying weapon in his hand. God is moving against the sin of his people. Verse 5, and to the others he said in hearing, pass through the city after him and strike. Your eye shall not spare, and you shall show no pity. Here it is. Kill old men outright, young men and maidens, little children and women, but touch no one on whom is the mark. We'll talk about that in a second. And begin at my sanctuary. And so they began with the elders who were before the house of God. What we see here is divine judgment. And divine judgment that is justified because it's against the sin of his people. When we defy the holiness of God and live on our own terms, it's really a rebellion against him. It's comprehensive in that it included men, women, children on the sin of God's people. And as these three points were written by an author I was reading this week, and the third one actually surprised me. Because as I was reading, I was looking justified, got it, comprehensive, yep, and I was expecting inescapable, but it was escapable. And I'm like, is that a misprint? Is it a typo? And it's not. It's justified, it's comprehensive, but how is it escapable? Is that God marked those who believed. That God put a mark on the forehead of those who were truly Israel, those who were trusting in God, those who had the salvation of God because they had received and cried out to the mercy of God. Verse 4 of chapter 9, and the Lord said to him, pass through the city, through Jerusalem, and put a mark on the foreheads of the men who sigh and groan over all of the abominations that are committed in it. So it's this mark on the forehead of God's people, that ones that actually believed and surrendered and trusted. And so when the judgment comes through the city, those who were marked by God did not receive the punishment to fall on them. To place a mark on someone is a depiction of ownership. The ones that truly belonged to God. Just like Passover, when the blood of the lamb covered the doorpost and covered the families that were underneath that blood, it covered them and protected them from divine judgment. The mark on the forehead covers them and protects them from the judgment of God. For us, your salvation and mine is not found in us getting our life together. It is only found in being covered. Being covered by the blood of the Lamb of God that Kevin prayed about earlier. The Lamb of God, Jesus, his blood and his righteousness covering us. Have you received that by faith like a gift? And where does that receiving come from? Is when we are broken over our sin and crying out to God for mercy. When we sigh and groan over the abominations of the people, but probably over your own heart. God covers us with his grace. So a desecration of the glory of God, a defense of it, but then what we see is the glory of God departed. Chapters 10 and 11 depict this. The glory of God is on the move. Now, chapter 10 feels a lot like chapter 1. But here's the progression. In chapter 8, the glory of God was there. Chapter 9, the glory of the God of Israel had gone up from the place, meaning over the ark, over the place, the Holy of Holies, gone up from the place that it rested to the threshold of the house. In chapter 10 elaborates on this a little bit, that the house was filled with the cloud and the court was filled with the brightness of the glory of the Lord. And then the glory of the Lord went out from the threshold of the house and stood on the entrance of the east gate of the house. And the glory of the God of Israel was over them, meaning that the cherubim were leaving the temple. And then we get to this in chapter 11, in 23, the culmination of this move of the glory of God. 11:23, and the glory of the Lord went up from the midst of the city and stood on the mountain that is on the east side of the city. So here's the progression. The Holy of Holies to the threshold of the temple. From the threshold of the temple to the outside gate of the temple. From the outside gate of the temple out of the city entirely to the mountains. The glory of God has left. Why? Because the continual, unrepentant sin of his people. God's glory departs. And what's really interesting is even in the midst of this, there's a glimpse of hope. And this glimpse of hope comes at the end of chapter 11. Ezekiel pleads for the people. He submits to the righteous judgment of God, but he cries out for those who are truly Israel, truly seeking the Lord by faith, truly believing in the Lord for their salvation. This is actually the second time he pleads for them. In verse 13, he says this, chapter 11, "And it came to pass, while I was prophesying, that Pelatiah, the son of Benaiah, died." Now you're like, who is that guy? Verse 1 says that he was one of the princes of the people. He was like, if he falls, like, uh-oh, nobody's safe. "And then I fell down on my face and cried out with a loud voice and said, Ah, Lord God." Others say, "Alas." Basically like, oh, no. Not a question of God, but a sense of just shock and awe. "Will you make a full end of the remnant of Israel?" So Israel is praying for the remnant, the faithful believers of Israel. He's praying that God would not just wipe them all off the planet. And in the midst of that, the prayer of God's prophet for his people, here's God's promise of hope. "Therefore, say this, thus says the Lord God, though I remove them far off among the nations," that's Babylon, "and though I scatter them among the countries," that's Assyria, "yet I have been a sanctuary to them for a while in the countries where they have gone." Yes, God scattered them, but he has not forgotten them. "Therefore, say this, thus says the Lord God, I will gather you from the peoples and assemble you out of the countries where you have been scattered, and I will give you the land of Israel. And when they come there, they will remove from it all its detestable things and all of its abominations." And then here's a precursor of the culmination of this entire book, which shows up in chapter 36. Here's a precursor of it. "I will give them one heart, and a new spirit I will put within them. I will remove the heart of stone from their flesh and give them a heart of flesh, that they may walk in my statutes and keep my rules and obey them. And they shall be my people, and I will be their God." And then it ends with the Spirit of God lifting him up again, brings him back to the exiles, and he tells the exiles all that the Lord had shown him. What does he see? He sees the rebellion, the rebellion of people who knew the things of God yet pursued their own way, the reality of judgment against it, the removal of the presence of God, but yet still the promise of hope, the promise of restoration, the promise for those who are marked and signed and covered by the grace of God. The question really is, have you received him by faith? Are you covered by the blood of Jesus? And if you are, is there any way where you are turning your back to him and he is calling you to return, to come back to him in repentance? Let's pray. God, would you take your word, a lot that we covered today, but God, pictures that I think we can all get. The idolatry of our heart, things we do in secret, things we chase after other than you, and that you in your anger are provoked by it. And yet, God, even in all of that, you promise hope. So, Father, I pray that we would understand how that hope is ours, not just some general thing, but how do we take hold of that? And God, thank you for the hope that we have that is shown at the cross and the resurrection of Jesus. God, use this sacrament to declare to us, to explain to us the righteous judgment of God that you pour out on your son Jesus, but also the beautiful hope that we have in the gospel. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. We're going to go to the table this now, and the kids are going to be coming in as we explain and understand the things that God has for us that we would see in this sacrament.